Turn again to the book, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. I'll read verse 21 through 34. So Mark 4, verse 21, let's hear the word of God. Particularly the last part of this section, we will hear more about God willing in our sermon as we consider the first part of this passage last time. Let's hear the word of God. And he said to them, that is Jesus, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? For there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spoke he the word to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Thus far, the word of God to us this afternoon. You see how this Psalter began and ended? Laying hold on the name of God. Lord our Lord, thy glorious name. That's the power in the midst of our weakness. Because we also sang, weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. And that's so contrary to human reasoning. Weak to conquer our enemies? We like to be strong. God uses weak means to fulfill his will, to still mighty enemies. If you know about the battle, a little bit about the battle against sin and the battle for good, in your heart, in your life, not only your actions and your words, but even in your heart and motives, then you know how weak we are and how we try to cover it up, how we try to be strong, grin and bear it. That's not what we find in Scripture. In Scripture, we find that God wants us to own our weakness, to lay hold on his strength. That's one of the many paradoxes in the Christian life. And Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Without the Bible, without Christ, it doesn't make sense. But in Christ, and with the Word of God, it makes every sense. Because our strength is not in us. How can I grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, how can I be more Christ-like? How can I be more loving, more kind, more honest, more sincere, more excited, as you heard this morning, about meeting with the God of the heavens and of the earth as our Father? We can be discouraged sometimes. Slow growth in our own walk and life with God. Sometimes back a couple steps, then ahead a couple steps, and then we slide back again. If we look at our local church, if we look at the church at large in our country, where is it? What's its impact? What's the fruit of it? It seems it's not growing at all. Is anything? It seems to get smaller. How to grow from being so weak and sinful to become strong and holy? And I think the parable that we read together in Mark 4, 30 through 33 or 32, I think gives us a picture of it. Mark 4 verse 30. I'll just read these couple verses again, 30 through 32. And Jesus said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God?" The other parables begin like that too, in similar ways. "Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out great branches, so that the fowls or the birds of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Our theme here is the kingdom advances. First we will see its humble beginning, then its steady progress, and then third, its mighty effect. So the kingdom advances. Humble beginning, steady progress, slow but steady, mighty effect. So first on the humble beginning, and we've mentioned it last time already about the seed. What a marvel of creation that is. Any seed. Mentioned to you that they found seed preserved in pyramids that are a couple thousand years old. The condition was, of course, that it was cool, dark, and dry. Endless, it seems. Indefinitely, it seems. Dead, it seems. Hard and dead. You think, is there any life in that seed? Well, you know what happens. If you put in soil, you add light, you add water, and it soon produces life. But in doing that, it first dies. That's the marvel of God's creation of cycle of life and death, food and sustaining. Through death to life. That's a picture, of course, exactly of the gospel. Through death to life. Either the seed dies in the earth and gives life to a new plant, or it dies when we grind it into flour. And when you grind grain, it is dry and powder. It doesn't seem any life in that, but then we grind it and put it in together and make dough and we break bread and we eat. Either way, the seed dies to give life. Either by reproduction, 30, 60, 100 fold, or by having a bunch of grain, one bread is baked. Picture of the Lord's Supper, the bread, as we saw last Sunday. So even when you grind it into flour, it also dies. In order to give life, to nourish us. So it's an amazing thing. It's a marvel. Not only because it seems so dead, but also because it's so small. Humble beginning is pictured there of the kingdom of God in our own lives, personally, as well as in our church, or even the universal church worldwide. It represents pictures humble beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it very plain. He says, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? What comparison shall we compare? It's like a grain of mustard seed. It's an interesting word there. Whereunto shall we liken it? What is it like? What does it look like? But particularly, with what comparison shall we compare it? That's how it says in the King James. The other translations probably say something, with what parable can we express it? Because the word comparison in English, in the Greek original, is the word parable. That's why the King James, I believe, kept it compare, because they would make it both a noun and a verb. Literally, what you would have to read, if you were translated with parable, with what parable shall we parable it? With what noun, parable, comparison, shall we compare, parable it? Now, the word parable is only as a noun, but the word compare and comparison can be used as a verb and a noun. In other words, what Jesus says, what kind of comparison shall I use? What kind of parable shall I use to contrast the kingdom of God with the other kingdom, the kingdom of the world? Or you could say the kingdom of the word and the kingdom of the world. Like in Matthew 13, there's another parable about the wheat and the tares. It's only there. It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. It's only in Matthew. Matthew 13. The wheat, the kingdom of God, bearing fruit. The tares, like the weeds, the kingdom of Satan. So, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, Jesus says. Very interesting. Which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Now, we have to understand, some people say, well, so Jesus taught something that's inaccurate. Because mustard seed is not by far the smallest seed in the earth. How do we explain that? Well, it was in that day, in that time, the only and the smallest seed that people knew about. They did at that time not know of any smaller seeds. But Jesus pointing out here, you know, that the kingdom of God starts so small. And he just spoke in ways that the people can understand. If he would have used an expression, he would have said a seed of an orchid somewhere in Africa. What is the full name? Oh, I didn't write it down. It was a difficult name. But it ended to be an orchid. And that seed is way smaller than the seed of a mustard seed. The seed of a mustard plant. So small that, like a mustard seed, is anywhere from 1 to 2 millimeters. But the orchid seed, that smallest one, is so small that 300,000 seeds would make 1 gram. And if you would compare it with the ounce, I think it'd be about 10 or 12 million seeds be an ounce. So small that you can hardly see it. Imagine how to sow that in a plant. I've done it with small seed like radishes or so, or other small seed. And then I want to put it in the soil, up, and I drop a few, and I try to find it. I can't find it anymore. So I just have to leave it. Now, these kind of seeds, you would need not only something to hold it, but also magnifying glass to actually see it. So Jesus is comparing the beginning of the kingdom with a seed that was known to be the smallest seed at that time. So small, so insignificant, how could anything good come out of that? He did not use the biggest seed. We would say coconut. That's apparently the largest seed. That, the name of that one, I wrote that, Coco de Mar. It's the largest seed that exists. I didn't even know that exists, but it's about 12 inches big and weighs about 40 pounds. It's the biggest seed. So it's interesting, if God would have been a mighty man of power, he would have used the biggest seed, right? I will plant that. Everybody can see it.
No, God does it just the other way around. He just goes a counter-culture. He goes against our human grain. He wants us not to be strong and impressive. You know what? A coconut is very hard. You try to crush that. You can hardly break it. Strong. God says, I could have started my people from a coconut seed. I could have used the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Chinese. They had already civilization way before the others. But no, the Lord did from a small, insignificant beginning, a humble beginning. He called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham by name. Well, he was Abram at that time, and he became Abraham, a father of a nation, became father of many nations and all that. But then he had a son, Isaac, and he had a son, Jacob. Didn't mean that much. Deceiver, insignificant. What did he do with Jacob? He gave him a new name, Israel. Ah, what does that mean? Children, remember what Israel means? Power with God. Jacob had to learn too that he had power only with God. And so with Abraham and all God's people, even in the Old Testament, God says, he says in Deuteronomy 7, we heard that not that long ago, Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, because the Lord loved you. So why did the Lord love his people Israel? Well, because he loved his people Israel. That's why. Not because they were big or significant or well known or famous or strong. No, they were just like any other Gentile ready to perish. God wanted to make sure that we would always understand that he does not have us become victorious in our own strength. It's all of grace. The very choice of people was. The seed was so small. You would hardly find it among the big civilizations of old. But it became big. The day of Solomon, it became very big. It was known all. Kings and queens came from all over the place to worship at the Temple of Solomon. But then after that, it was decline. It seemed the kingdom of God was on decline, while God, behind the scenes, was at work. But not apart from first humbling his people. From causing them to realize it is not because of anything in us, but everything in him that he calls us. So we call that circular reasoning. So why does God love his people? Well, because he loves his people. The reason is clearly in him alone. Not in that people, not in us, not in you or me. Simply because he loves us in Christ from all eternity. And he will get that to us one way or other. And we will come. We'll be a little seed too. We might think we're forgotten, fallen by the wayside. Or maybe we think sometimes that God, the great sower, drops a seed here and there accidentally. No. We might, but not God. And what about Jesus' birth? I mean, the King of Kings, born, the King of the universe. Well, they got to be at least in Rome. No, not in Rome. How about in Jerusalem? No, not in Jerusalem either. Bethlehem. Apart from the angels singing, what a humble arrival was that? Joseph and Mary. From Galilee, Nazareth, traveling through Bethlehem. Couldn't even find a place in an inn. There was no room for the King of Kings. Talking about humble beginning. Despised and rejected, Isaiah said. John says he came into his own, and his own received him not. What about Pentecost? That was glorious, wasn't it? Well, was it? Oh yeah, initially. Signs of a wind and fire and all that. People were impressed. They came from all over the place. And then Peter started preaching. And what did the people say? Ah, these people are drunk. The impression worn out so fast that something special was happening. They only could say, oh, they're drunk. So what is impressive about it? You see, not its beginning. By the looks of it, the way the people would measure it, they were persecuted. 12 apostles, 12 disciples, unlearned Galileans. What can they tell us about God? Go back to your nets, fishermen. Jesus said, "You'll be fishers of men." They believed the word. Many did not. No outward show of power ever was pleasing to God. He wants to have all the glory. Humble beginning, therefore. Zechariah said it, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." By my spirit, by my word. So is the word and the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Majestic in creation, but kind of hidden, mysterious in recreation. Even throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, their desire to look into it, the angels' desire to look into it. It was a mystery, and it wasn't uncovered until Jesus was born, and even then it was still mysterious, and even today it is. There's a clear revelation, but there's also a lot of mystery. And only those that have repented and believed the gospel have their eyes open to see it. But it's so often contrary to my circumstances and to my feelings. Sometimes I think I walk in darkness. I'm discouraged. I'm weary. I'm tired. Trying over and over and failing over and over again. But this is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about it in class this morning. By the Word, all the world was created. By the very same Word, sinners are revived. It's a seed of regeneration. Seed of rebirth. Life through death in Christ. The children, not long ago, you heard about Elijah, in 1 Kings 19. When God was coming to him when he was in the wilderness, remember, he was so discouraged. Oh, he was thinking, "Lord, please let me die, because it's not going right at all." Right? He had just been on Mount Carmel, where God sent fire from heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifice, everything, even the water. You'd think this man will go courageously with great faith on. No, he hears that Jezebel is going to kill him, and he runs. And so he's in the wilderness. And then you read this amazing thing, children. You heard that not long ago. I think you made a nice poster of it, a picture. There came a storm. A lot of noise. Wind was howling. But God wasn't in the storm. And there came an earthquake. The earth was shaking, but God was not in the earthquake. Then there came a fire. I don't know what it looked like, but it must have been scary. But God was not in the fire. But then what? There came a still, small voice. The Word of God. There he was. Simply in the Word read, heard, preached, spoken. Confessed. Still small voice. You see, maybe you can remember in your life that God used some fire or an earthquake or a storm to wake you up. But it didn't give you comfort. The storm didn't give you comfort. The fire didn't. The earthquake didn't. The circumstances didn't. When you turn to the Word of God and you called upon His name and you search the Scriptures, that's where you found it. Still small voice. And then still sometimes you think, am I imagining things? Is it real? I still am so sinful. I come short in so many ways. Do I have really faith? But then you read the Scriptures more. For example, Psalm 119 verse 49. David was pleading with God. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. So he says, "Lord, remember that word that you spoke to me, and that gave me hope and encouragement. Remember that. Bring it back, Lord. Bring me back to it." David too wanted to be strong. We all want to be strong in faith and all that. But how does it go? And that's again the paradox that God leads his people. He doesn't go by outward show, but by inward reality. Which then will show indeed in a humble, Christ-like walk. There will be things visible, but it will not be like powerful and great and impressive. If that were the case, the world would be full of believers. It would be in CNN and Fox News and MSNBC every day. It isn't. Just as with Jesus, there was nothing impressive about him. He just looked like any other human being. So Christians, there's nothing impressive about us. So God will want to use the weakest means to fulfill his will. And we should never forget the humble beginning of Christ and our humble beginning when we, as miserable sinners, put our trust in Christ. And the next day, as miserable sinners, put our trust in Christ. And the next day, and you'll get it. However, that brings us to the second point. Even though it may be unseen by the people and in the earth, and sometimes even unseen by ourselves, it will grow root and it will grow up. It will have a steady progress. Slow, but steady. Don't be a root. Don't be branches. Remember the seed last time we heard? The first little part of that seed is under the earth. You don't see a thing. It's within. Maybe you don't yet have the freedom to speak boldly about the name of the Lord Jesus, but something is happening in your life. And when somebody else starts talking about it, you join, but you don't have yet the courage and the boldness to speak out publicly, maybe. So there is a steady progress. Each one of us individually as a Christian, but also as a church. At humble beginnings, for sure. But so it was with Christ himself. So it was with the disciples. And we have not all the fruit at once. Bit by bit, a little bit here, a little bit there, and another day, and another time, another week. Even though we know and desire it to be, it's the ideal. We like to be perfect. We like to be sinless. We like to put every sin to death. We know the reality, inexcusable, but the reality is there is still sin in us. How can it be? Being delivered from eternal hell and condemnation, how could I even consider sin? No wonder Paul cries out in Romans 7 that the good that he would, he does not, and the evil that he would not, he does. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So if we struggle with the ideal and the real, with the already and not yet, no excuse for sin, ever. As it was with Israel, how many times did they slide away and yet God kept coming? He kept advancing his cause through his people. Even though in their personal lives there were many failures, but as a whole, as the people of God, he kept advancing the kingdom already in the Old Testament and in full glory and beauty in the New Testament, but not yet in the perfection to come. Already not yet. Slow, but steady progress of the kingdom of God. Like a grain of mustard seed, when it's sown in the earth, there's less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, when it finds entrance into your heart and mind, it'll grow. It grows up, becomes greater than all herbs. It shoots out great branches, so that the fowls, the birds of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So that people will grow. But as I said before, quite often the growth in an individual person's life is often more easily observed by people around than by yourself. Because every time when you've conquered something, God will prevent pride from rising by turning another page in life. So you never can rest at ease. And God makes it very plain that he speaks to the people with parables, with comparisons. People can relate to a small seed becoming big. And everybody knew in those days that a mustard seed was very small and yet became one of the biggest herbs. 12 to 15 feet tall they could be. Had branches almost like a tree. That's how we read that with many such parables, comparisons, spake he the word unto them, verse 33, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, spoke he not unto them. And some people have made it to be that without an actual parable he didn't speak. But really what it means there, the real meaning of it, without comparisons. The Lord always taught comparing things in nature with things in spiritual life. Steady progress. The kingdom of God advances steadily, slowly. Even sin could not stop it. As a matter of fact, sin was part of it. Part of God's amazing decree without us being able to fathom it. We talked about it this morning in class too, how Adam and Eve sinned. That sin was not something that suddenly happened and God had to deal with it. God was decreeing that to take place to overrule it for something better. So that we, in the image of Christ, we have more glory, more perfection to come than we ever could have had in Adam alone. We would have known God only in some attributes. Now we know God and we get to know God in all His attributes. Adam would have never known mercy. Or God's patience. If he had not sinned. Not to excuse sin. But it's a painful reality, but also a necessary reality. How God overrules all for good. All things happen for good. Even sin couldn't stop it. God right away put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent, of Satan. Eve was the new name of the woman, the mother of all living. So death was conquered by means of a virgin birth. God as Father, as we heard this morning, and a woman as mother. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. The God-man, Emmanuel. Humble beginning. Not only humble in the womb of Mary, in the darkness, the light of the world, in the darkness of the womb. But the birth and laid in a manger. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Herod tried to stop it, but no man could. Satan tried to stop it, but he couldn't. Nothing, absolutely nothing, could stop the advancing of the kingdom of God. Not Satan, not the world, not self, not sin, nothing. How many times have the enemies tried to extinguish the people of God? How rebellious was Israel itself that they would destroy themselves? Nothing could stop it. God went on, and so He goes on with our life. Not to excuse sin, but to deal with the reality of it, to repent of it, to believe the gospel again and again. God kept coming back to His people. Why did He do that? Well, He planned it from all eternity, but He also revealed it in time. He made a covenant with Abraham, and He's going to keep it. With Abraham and his seed, and the seed of Abraham, all those that are believe. He is the father of all the faithful. He kept His word. And so He had to bring forth Jesus. He wanted to, but He had to, after He had made that commitment. He was compelled by love. And so the Lord Jesus was compelled by the very same love, and the Holy Spirit compelled by the very same love. To persuade us, to acknowledge that we are weak and sinful and needy, but that every supply is with Him. I always love that text, John 18, verse 4. It says in simple words this: Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, withdrew. No, went forth, it says. He knew what was coming. He knew the inexpressible suffering, that He would be forsaken of His Father, went forth. Not only did he know that, but he knew even that his disciples would forsake him, deny him, betray him. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Knowing that Peter would deny him. An earshot, right here, he could see Peter. Peter could see him. I don't know that man, even cursing. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. The same compulsion of love, constrained by the love of Christ. Knowing us too, knowing all things. When he went to the cross, if you're a believer, he knew you. And he loved you and he died for you. Even though he knew that before your conversion you sinned, after your conversion you still kept sinning. He knew all things and he still went on. He lived as he lived perfect obedience. So he died a perfect sacrifice. Out of love for us. To plant that love also in us. So we begin to do the same thing, knowing all things, yet went on. Knowing all things with all the difficulties, still believe that the kingdom is advancing. Still believe that that herb of the mustard seed is growing and will bear fruit. And not only bear fruit, we'll have branches that others can find refuge in listening to our testimony. Be witnesses of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending forth of the Spirit, his intercession now at the right hand of the Father for them as it is for us without ceasing. Imagine, children, your parents wouldn't like it if you come in the middle of the night every time asking for something to eat. It's night, go back to bed. But to God, we can come day and night, just like as to a father, but also not only to a father, but to the Lord Jesus who's sitting at his right hand, praying for us without ceasing, without taking a break. So even when we're not praying, even when we're not thinking about him, he's caring for us. It's incredible, isn't it? And as it is in us, slow but steady, as certain, so it's the gospel throughout the world. And actually, when you think about it, if you think about the year 2000, 2000 years ago, when it started, it's actually quite amazing that it spread all over the world already. So one way it's gone slow, moment by moment, and not much in the news at all, if at all. Unless you know where to look for it. Asia Minor, Europe, North America, the ends of the earth, as Jesus commanded. Love prevails over hate, but not in our own strength. Small beginning, weakness, as Paul says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that something that you look for? Do you realize how weak you are and how much you need the power of the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to surrender all things so that that he even gloried in tribulation, that the power of Christ would rest upon me, he says. Small beginning, steady growth. The Holy Spirit will perfect that which he begun, because Jesus will. Not in military or political progress and power, but in spiritual life. Not from the top down by force, but from the ground up, like a plant. Seed, stem, roots, growing up into fruits eventually. From the root up, the bottom up. The Christian, individually, and also for the church at large. There's shelter, there's safety, there's fruit. It's a picture of the gospel. The kingdom of God advances. We've seen its humble beginning, its steady progress, and now we'll look also at its mighty effect. I just quoted that a little earlier, Psalm 119. Lord, thy word to me, remember. Thou hast made me hope in thee. This is my comfort in affliction, that thy word has quickened me. It's the same emphasis again. The name of God, the word of God, the Spirit of God will shine
the most when we are at our weakest. Not only most needy, but also more to the glory of God. And not any self-glory. That's why the Lord Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees, because they were so self-righteous. Strong in themselves. So even though there's a humble beginning, there's a slow but yet steady progress, and also a mighty effect. It's real change. Not forced, not top down, but a change where God makes us willing in the day of His power. And the work of God, His power, is not by force or by might, but by my Spirit. So in other words, when we do things different, we do not do it because we have to, but because we want to. We have been made willing. We have something happening in our mind, in our will, that turned us around from sin to God, from wickedness to holiness, from hate to love. Even though, just like as in any major war, that in the end is won, many battles have been lost. Many stories like that. That's the life of the Christian too. There may be many daily battles that may lose, but the war will be secure. The victory is secure at the end. The paradox again. Weakness, strength. Loss of self-righteousness, of self-will, is victory. And by nature, we go against that. Yet when we are brought to the right place, we wonder why we fought it so long. Like Paul, when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? I mean, you kick against me, you fight against me, but isn't it hurtful to yourself? Like an ox kicks back at the goats because he doesn't want to pull the plow, he hurts himself." And this is nothing new. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, through the mouth of Isaiah. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare, listen good, is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. It's not just about future tense. It's present tense. And the Messiah is still to come. The warfare is already done. It's the gospel of done. When we receive what is Christ's, it becomes ours. We are victorious. In Christ, we are more than conquerors, Paul says in Romans 8. In Christ, though. In our weakness, His strength. Gospel victory. Yes, now by faith and very imperfectly, coming short every which way, even in the exercising of our faith, or the fruits of our faith. Embarrassing little when we compare what we should do and what we know in our heart would deep down want to do. If we really want to love God above all and our neighbors ourselves, and how we fail that every day. If we know that one day there will be perfection. And glory. There'd be safety. There's shelter. Many mansions, Jesus says. I will go to prepare them for you, and I'll prepare you for them. He leaves nothing to chance. He leaves nothing to our feeble efforts. Thanks be to God, because we'd ruin it. What a gospel. Mighty effect. So preaching the word of God, living like Christ, speaking like Christ, brings moral change. That is the mighty effect. That is what changed the nations. That is what brought the gospel. Actually, when you study the church history, you'll see that by far the greatest means whereby the gospel spread was by individuals. Yes, many were converted during preaching, but many more were converted by interaction with Christians as they spread around the world and met other people. They shared with them the gospel.
The more people are convinced about the special gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more do we want to share him. And it did. Mighty effect. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperated for that. The Father, in the way that he ordains everything, he brought us to church today to hear the word. That the Holy Spirit strive with our soul, not only to be born again, but also then to live as a Christian. To live in comparison to what we know and have received. Have a desire to grow, to confess our sins, and say, Lord, I've not been the Christian that I should be, but I look to thee again. I will stop promising that I'll do this or that or do better. I will just lean hard on thee. Put my trust in thee. Irresistible grace that gives hope for sinners such as you and I are, corrupt, incorrigible, left to ourselves, as individuals, as church, as nation. It's universal, and the remedy and the means is the word of God and the Spirit of God, who by his fatherly providence comes to us. It's not a small thing that the Lord has given us to be the privileged, among the privileged one, to have the word of God. It's not something that we should take for granted. We should marvel about that. Are you marveling about it at times? Aren't you amazed that God would bypass so many people and nations all over the world to bring the word to us? It's his fatherly love expressed. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believes him should not perish. But that means that they have to have the Bible. And when they have the Bible, it means they need the Spirit to convict them and to convince them and to comfort them. He's done it in the past. He's given revivals. Personal revivals. Church revivals. National revivals even. He can. He needs to do it again, and he is doing it. But not necessarily in ways that would make it to the front page of the newspaper or on the news, the daily news, on TV. There are many revivals. Every time when a Christian is convicted and repents and confesses and puts a trust afresh in Christ and goes with new zeal, new energy, new love, and new compassion into the world, that is a revival. That's what simply means the word revival. Revived, quickened, given new life, fresh life. Sometimes there have been revivals with a capital R, big R, big revivals, great awakening and such. Most of the time, it's a small R, personal, local. And yet it contributes to the universal. Revivals here, revivals there. I remember going in the 80s, as if I were in the 90s, where I've spoken to people that in different places, all over the world, actually, well, I know not too many places, but in the Netherlands and in America and Canada, where people have been in the 80s and the 90s being brought back to the Word of God. God worked something, but not in a overarching way, but in a very quiet way, just like this mustard seed. Bear rich fruit in our denomination and beyond. And the fruits actually can be seen already in a lot of ways. Compare Christian nations with Muslim nations. Compare the prosperity of both. And the way people work hard to make a living and are able by the grace of God to sustain themselves. Compare Protestant nations with Roman Catholic nations. You can go on the world map and look at where these religions prevail and where the prosperity is. There is still prosperity in a lot of countries where the gospel is preached. Now, I'm not saying that that guarantees for the future generations, because without repentance, without faith in Christ, we can lose these blessings. The candlestick can be removed to another place. But there were even fruits outwardly. We have a rich heritage. It's not for nothing that our denomination is called Heritage Reformed. We have a heritage. Last Sunday we heard about the inheritance of which we have an earnest from Ephesians 1. that we have a rich inheritance in Christ. We see how gracious God is. Even though we left Him times without number, He is so slow to wrath. In a country, church, family, personal life, it seems that Satan is in control in many ways. And yet we also see counter charges. We see good things happening in spite of all the bad. Aren't you increasingly beginning to be surprised about the good things happening rather than being surprised about the bad things happening? We should be. We should be more surprised that something good is happening in a country like ours that have publicly, openly forsaken, rejected His word from schools, from courthouses, from government halls. And yet there are still among those that still dare to bear witness of Christ, even into the Oval Office. Where Andrew Brunson, I don't know if you've seen that little part, but where Andrew Brunson, having been freed from prison in Turkey, asked if he could pray for the president. He went down on one knee and he prayed with his hand on the president's shoulder, and everyone was praying along. I mean, that still happens. Is that because of any goodness in anyone? No, it's because of God's goodness. Even in the midst of all this terrible departure that's happening. So Satan seems to be in control, but he is not. God is. Christ is. Because he is, Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, he says. So the words, my Father, my heavenly Father, gave me all power. Not some, all power in heaven and in earth. The kingdom is advancing. Children, remember that story in the Old Testament in Daniel where the king sees in his dream a big statue, gold, silver, and it's just a big statue. And then suddenly, out there in the mountains, a big stone is cut without hands and it comes rolling down the hill and it destroys the image, pulverizes it. And then that stone, it says, becomes a great mountain. Fills the whole earth. Same picture as here with the mustard seed herb or tree. The stone cut off without hands, smote the image, became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. That's gospel victory. That's the advancing of the gospel, the kingdom of God throughout the earth. So individually in each believer's life, in a church, but also in the history of the church throughout the ages. So the word will prosper. The word will prosper. Isaiah 55 verse 11. God says through Isaiah, He says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will be accomplished. The kingdom will advance. Nothing can stop it. That Paul, in the end of Romans 8, he comes in doxology that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he lists a whole bunch of things that will not be able to separate us from that. And how do we come, as we heard this morning, as a child to our Heavenly Father? Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And ye that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, buy, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to the waters and drink. Eat. And what do we eat and drink? The bread of life and the water of life, which is the word of God. Nothing separate, nothing apart from the word of God. Are you maybe discouraged? Lack of progress? Slow progress? Maybe no progress? Zechariah was told to tell the people, don't despise the day of small things. Maybe you don't have these exhilarating feelings that sometimes you think other people have that are believers. Maybe you think I have it all the time because I preach it. I'm struggling just like you. God speaks not just through me to you, but to me too. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the simple fact that we have the Bible. God speaks to us. When we put our trust in Him, when we believe Him on His Word, we're safe. Not just saved. Safe. Little faith. Weak faith. In Luke 17, the Lord Jesus was telling them how they had to live, and then they pray, Lord, please increase our faith. Increase our faith. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you more faith. No, he says, if you would exercise your faith, you could move sycamore trees, you could move mountains. I'm not going to give you more faith. I'm going to ask you to exercise that little faith that you have, and you can move a mountain, you can move all the impossibilities away. Even if it's as small as a mustard seed, it says in Matthew 17, verse 20. Even if your faith is small as a mustard seed, he uses the same picture there. You can move, you can say to this mountain, move, and it shall be moved. This is the picture of the gospel. Remember the parable of the mustard seed. Humble beginning, slow but steady progress, and a mighty effect. Not because of we doing it, but because God guaranteeing it as He works it in us and through us. Amen.